Turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 24. We have on Sunday evenings been looking at some of the distinctives of the position that we hold in the free church, the distinct positions, I could probably say it better that way, that we have as God's people. And tonight we're going to look at this whole idea of preaching Christ. So we're going to read just one verse tonight and then ask for the help of God's Spirit as we come together around His Word. Look at verse 44. "And He, that is Christ, said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Amen. With the Word of God open before us again, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this very night thanking Thee that You've had mercy upon our souls in allowing us to hear the gospel, but even more so in opening our understanding that we might believe the gospel. We are thankful tonight that we have not only the witness here in Thy Word concerning the gospel of Christ, but we have the witness in our hearts, the witness of Thy Spirit crying within us, Abba, Father. We are thankful, Lord, that we belong to Thee. And we would ask that that Spirit of God would control us tonight and speak to us and conform us more to the image of Christ. Lord, we confess that no man can accomplish this will. And Lord, we would ask then that You would give to each one of us that fresh anointing that is needed to hear Thy Word. Give me that anointing for the preaching of Thy Word. Lord, come and get glory and praise and honor to Thine own great name by speaking to all of our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. As you know, I grew up in a Reformed Presbyterian denomination, which you may not have known, but we did bring it to your attention for those that are in Sabbath school. Last week, this denomination voted to allow homosexual marriages to take place in their churches. They have 171 presbyteries, and they needed 86 of those presbyteries to accept the proposal to ratify this new position. The last, that is the 86th of these presbyteries to choose to allow homosexual marriages, was actually over here in New Jersey. The PCUSA, as they call themselves, is the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States. Across the world, they have almost 2 million people, 1.8 million people, and about 10,000 churches. As I said in the Sabbath school, we were looking this morning at their creed and compared it to our creed, and then put both of the creeds under the spotlight of Scripture to see which one was accurate. If you want to look at what we did, there's still some of the handouts that were given this morning on the table in the lobby. But it's not just a difference between us and the PCUSA in the area of morality or immorality. We have a great difference when it comes to the preaching of Christ and the giving out of the gospel. Sometimes we wonder why we even call ourselves Presbyterian, given the fact that we are confused with those who are heretical and those who indeed are immoral in their living. And yet, nevertheless, we call ourselves that because that is a proper term for what we are. We are Presbyterian. We believe in Presbyterian governance, in the church, which really is just elders in the church. In our denomination, we make a distinction between us and this denomination that I came out of in the whole idea of the preaching of Christ. What takes place Lord's Day by Lord's Day here does not take place in most of the Presbyterian churches of this denomination that we are speaking against. There is in our own church a vow that the ministers take that really indicates the heart of our ministry. It focuses on the infallible Scriptures. The vow that they take focuses on the glorious Christ that we worship and who came to save us and now sits enthroned. It also focuses on the reliance of the power of God's Spirit. Those all are distinctives that we have. Distinct positions that differ from the mainline denomination that we are against. Let me read to you very quickly tonight the very statements that are read before the minister, and then he will affirm that he agrees with these statements and sign his name to them. I'm not reading you the whole, but I'm reading you what are called the distinctive positions of doctrine and practice of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. First, the Christ-centered exposition of the Reformed faith with a strong commitment to evangelism. Right? Preaching is centered on the Scriptures. We're expositing the Scripture. What are we finding in the Scripture? What it says about Christ? What are we doing with what we find? We're going out to evangelize. Secondly, the centrality and all sufficiency of the person and work of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. We preach Christ because He is the one who is all sufficient. No one else is. Thirdly, the doctrine of God's free justification of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. And again, this is the heart and soul of the gospel. It is about being declared righteous, not for what we have done, but for what Christ has done as His merits are given to us by grace. And then, 2 weeks ago, we were thinking on this fourth statement, separation from the apostasy of the ecumenical movement, opposition to false charismatism, and steadfast adherence to the historic Reformed and Protestant faith. Number five, the personal separation of believers from worldliness in holiness unto the Lord. And then number six, and finally, the necessity of giving ourselves to earnest prayer for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power to make our service effective and glorifying to God and for a genuine revival in our day. Now, four of these six positions are what we're looking at tonight in the passage before us. Four of them are here discussed, as theologians would call this the Great Commission. And when a denomination such as the PCUSA moves away from these positions that we hold, they do so because they're moving away from the commands of Christ and from what He has ordained His churches be about. When we have read these six statements, we ask the minister, as we did Thomasian in Calgary, do you sincerely embrace and will you faithfully maintain these distinctive positions? We have looked at two of the negative positions. Tonight we're going to look at all four of the other distinctive positions, but it'll be very, very brief, and it'll be from an exposition here of the passage that we're looking at. We must study and preach Christ under the power of the Holy Ghost. That is what we are called to do. As preachers, yes, but as believers, we're called to study Christ and disseminate the great truth of Christ. We're to proclaim it, the truth of Christ, to the four corners of the earth. To every creature, we are to preach this gospel. And we're to do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. So our text this evening is starting in verse 44, and it runs down through verse 49. First of all, they were to study the precepts of Scripture. Look at verse 44 and verse 45. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are diverse. There's no question about that. Just in the titles for the divisions of Scripture, you have a diversity. There's the Law of Moses. This would refer, in this particular passage, to the first five books of Moses. In the first five books of Moses, you have history. You have a history that starts at creation and runs all the way to Joseph in Genesis. And then you have Moses taking you in to the the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and that's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Also in those books, especially Exodus to Deuteronomy, you have a great emphasis upon typology. This is the law of Moses. And then when you come to the prophets, you have these glorious sermons. Sometimes their prophecy is made up of a number of sermons, such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Other times, maybe just one sermon, but the preacher is giving you a sermon to exhort you to run to Christ and to know Christ and to love Him. But when you say prophets in this context, it also takes in some of the historical books. In the Jewish Bible, it would be the prophets, the longer prophets, as it were, such as the one that wrote Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And then you'd have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all written by those that were considered to be prophets. So again, you have history as well as sermons. And then the Psalms obviously are dealing with our worship and service for the Lord. There are diverse messages coming out of these different books, but they are all united about Christ. He was explaining to them from these different books what it was that was telling them about Christ. He said He was speaking to them concerning Me. That is, concerning Himself. The Old Testament prophecies are about Christ. The Old Testament portrayals, the typology is about Christ. I believe the theophanies are really Christophanies. And when you had God appearing in the form of an angel, that was Christ as the pre-incarnate coming into this earth. You even find that many of the experiences that people had with God was an experience with the second person of the Godhead. Remember that in Genesis 1 and verse 1, it is God who created the earth. And yet when we come to John in verse 1, it is the Logos, it is the second person of the Godhead who did that very work. And so you have the Old Testament pointing to Christ, and you have the New Testament pointing to Christ. The four Gospels are pointing to Christ. The histories, the epistles are pointing you to Christ. In other words, we are to study this book in order that we might see the great messages are there about Christ. How often it is that when we come to the book, we can see the diversities, but we can't see the unity based around Christ. We read and we read, as it were, with blinders on. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the Jews would read the Old Testament, and it was as if there was a veil over their eyes. They couldn't see. And when they came to be a true believer, that veil was taken away. And they could see Christ in the Old Testament. Well, there are many today who can't see Christ in the Old Testament. And even when they read the New, they think it's a book of just do's and don'ts and don't understand it's a book about Christ and our relationship with Him. The Scriptures here, you see, are unfolded by Christ. He is the one who opens the understanding. That's what verse 45 says. Then open He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And you and I must study the Scriptures, but we must study the Scriptures humbly, bowed before Christ, asking Christ to come and open our hearts. You cannot understand the Scriptures merely by understanding Hebrew and Greek grammar. You can't do it. And the reason for that is not that the Scriptures are unclear. The reason for that is our sin clouds our vision. When it comes to salvation, we want a salvation of works. That's what guilt does to our heart. And yet salvation from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is a salvation of grace. And you'll have a hard time seeing the salvation of grace if the Lord doesn't open your heart and show it to you. We want a salvation that's of us. One that we accomplish. One that gives us the right to stand up and be proud and beat our chest and say, look at what I have done. And yet the Scriptures are clear from beginning to end as well that it's of Christ and Christ alone. So He has to open our eyes. Not that the Scriptures are unclear. It's that we don't see what is written there because we have these blinders, as it were. We're having difficulty understanding. The Lord must give us understanding to know Him. We see that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, do we not? We know that the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding that we might know Him. He opens the heart. Isn't that what it says concerning Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14? He opened the heart of Lydia. And He does that in salvation, but He does that time and time again as we come to study the Word in the private place, in the public place. So much so that you have the psalmist in Psalm 119 praying that the Lord would open his eyes. And you read about this psalmist in Psalm 119. He's a spiritual giant, and yet he's praying for the Lord to open his eyes. Well, we must all pray for that. And here you find the Lord dealing with disciples that He had made, that He had instructed, and they weren't understanding the Scriptures until He opened their heart. Well, it's incumbent upon us as God's servants to indeed study the Scripture under the power and influence of the Spirit, under the power and influence of Christ through the Spirit, as He gives us understanding into His Word. Secondly, they were not just to study the precepts of Scripture, but they were to serve by the preaching of the Savior. They were to serve by preaching Christ. You see that especially in verse 46. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Then verse 47 goes on, as the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among the nations. In His name. In other words, the repentance and the remission of sins is flowing from the person that is mentioned in verse 46. And so it's incumbent upon us to preach this person. It's what he is and what he has done that indeed gives us the ability to reach out to people and say, if you will repent, there is forgiveness of sins. But it's based on what Christ has done. They were to serve by preaching the Savior. The content of their preaching was the Redeemer. The ideas, as we have said, of repentance and remission flow down from the person who allows such to come to us because of His work. Who is the Redeemer? Well, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Now, that's what we have in the Shorter Catechism. That's a mouthful. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the eternal Son of God. He has from all eternity been the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. But He did become a sinless man. And as a sinless man, He remained in this joining of natures, where you now had two distinct natures, one of deity, another of humanity, joined in one person. And that has not been broken. That is the case even to this very hour. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures, and He works out our salvation by using both natures. He works out our salvation, according to what we read here, by His death and resurrection. He came and He suffered for us. And because He suffered for us and died, He then needed to be raised from the dead. He could not do that without a human nature. And so His human nature, His sinless nature, died, not as a result of His sins, He had no sins, but as a result of our sins, which were placed upon Him. And then when He bore the guilt for our sins and He bore the penalty for our sins, God raised Him from the dead as a declaration to the world that the penalty was paid in full. He gives to that work that He did in His humanity an infinite value, because the person behind the humanity is the divine second person of the Godhead. I'm speaking mystery to you, but I could take you through church history and one theologian after another expounding this very truth. The sufficiency of the atonement is based upon the fact that this one is not merely a man, he is the God-man, and he is able to give because of his person. A divine, an infinite value to His death, even to the righteousness that He will give to His people. And so we have this one that we preach. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for something to preach, you should never tire. Every page is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Martin Luther. They came to him and asked him, could he find Christ on every page of the Old Testament? And he said, I'd rather find him where he is not than to not find him at all. He was looking for Christ. He was preaching Christ. He was trying to run to Christ. Well, because of that, the Lord had great influence and power coming through His servant there in Wittenberg. Would you note that the content of their preaching was the Redeemer, but the condition of their preaching was repentance? The condition of their preaching was repentance. A great king would come to the city in the Old Testament and lay down before that city conditions. You have the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrians, and the king comes in the form of Rabshakeh. He's the messenger of the king, and he comes to the city wall and he lays down the conditions. If they will submit, if they would become the servants of the king of Assyria, here are the conditions. Brethren, tonight we are serving a king greater than Sennacherib. We are serving the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the glorious king, the most glorious king. He has authority that transcends all the kings of our generation and every generation that came before. What is it that he requires out of the subjects of this earth? He requires of them repentance and faith. Not separate distinctions, as if repentance and faith do not go together. They go together, as some have said, as two sides of the same coin. What is repentance? We have it here before us in the passage, verse 47, because of Christ's death and resurrection, that we should preach repentance. Well, what is repentance? How do you know if you've preached it or not? Well, the New Testament word has the idea of a change of life, a changing and turning away from sin. It was John Trapp who made the observation that amendment of life is the best repentance. Well, if you truly are repentant, you will turn from your sins. It's a change of mind, a change of life. It's a change of mind that reaches the heart and therefore changes the ways and behavior of the life. One of the Old Testament words has the idea of the sorrow for sin. It has to do with sorrowing over the sin that you've committed against God, that you feel awful before God, that you have broken His law, and that you indeed have brought dishonor and reproach to His name. Repentance is the forsaking of sin. Again, an Old Testament word has this idea that you're going this direction and you're turning and going the other direction. It's the same word that's used for apostasy. You're going toward the Lord and you turn around and you go away from the Lord. And the word itself just has the idea of turning completely around. And so, what is repentance? It's going away from sin and turning to the Savior. Real repentance also is an embracing of the Savior. And this is where faith comes to play. You haven't really repented if you turned to Buddha. You haven't really repented if you turn from some type of sin and you turn to the God of Islam. Real repentance will take you to the Savior, and that is an act of faith. And so they both go together. The turning from sin is repentance, but the turning unto Christ is salvation. And if you truly are turning to Christ and believing on Him, you're repenting. You're going a different direction. And so repentance and faith are said to be two sides of the same coin. If someone has truly repented, he's also truly believed on Christ. And if someone has truly believed on Christ, he also has truly repented. It is not repentance and then waiting for weeks and months and then believing. No, that is legalism. It is not believing and then waiting for weeks and months until you repent. No, that is antinomianism. Salvation is repenting and believing, coming to Christ and embracing Him. And so the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, says based upon His death and resurrection, they were to go throughout the land and they were to preach and command the people to repent. And that has never been withdrawn. In spite of what the theologians tell us today, in spite of what the churches are telling us today, the command to repent has never been withdrawn. It's a command that really grates on this new popular movement, trying to get everybody into the church under any terms and for any reason. No, you must repent. You must turn from sins and embrace Christ. We see the consequence of their preaching, and not just the content, which is the Redeemer, not just the condition, which is repentance, but we see the consequence of their preaching. What was it? Remission of sins. This is what He puts down here for us to glory in. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel recognizes that we all have sinned. That we have sinned. There is no gospel unless you understand that and start there. I mean, what is the gospel? But the good news given to sinners who have broken God's law under His judgment, and there's no way for them to get out from under it. There is good news that the King has provided a way whereby we can be in His presence right and accepted. Our gospel recognizes we've all sinned. Our gospel in the Scripture recognizes that we're all accountable for our sins. And this is one of the issues that we had with the PCUSA when they were saying that sodomy was okay. They were damning the souls of people in saying that. We were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there you have Paul listing all kinds of sin. Fornication, idolatry, adultery. And then he mentions in that passage two descriptions of sodomy or homosexuality. And then he mentions stealing, and he mentions lying. Those are sins that have to be repented of. They have to be repented of. And he says, such were some of you. And he says, you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You're justified. You're saved. You've turned from your sins, and God has welcomed you into His family. He's removed your sins. You're now one of His children. But when you tell people that idolatry is all right, you're damning their soul. Because he says twice in that passage, you will not enter the kingdom of God if this is your life. Twice he says that. And that would be the same for the fornicator, it would be the same for the adulterer, it would be the same for the homosexual. He must repent of his sins or he will perish. And so here is a church with 1.8 million members, and they're telling these people that they can get to heaven without repenting of their sin. It won't happen. I'm not saying that. The Scripture says that. It won't happen. You don't love the homosexual. You hate them. Why would you consign their souls to hell forever? So it is with all those sins that are listed by the Apostle Paul. We encourage people to recognize this is sin. Idolatry, fornication, adultery, sodomy. It is sin. Turn from it. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. Turn from it. God can save you. And He can change your life. The consequence of their turning, repenting, is what? That He forgives. The gospel removes all of our sins and the punishment of those sins. It does so because Christ suffered, He died, and He has risen. He conquered the penalty of our sin. And so tonight, we can offer to people a real removal of sins and a reckoning of righteousness. That's the flip side, as it were, to this removal of sin. The remission of our sins is the taking away of that. But you still must keep the law of God. And God then reckons to you righteousness. Where is that righteousness coming from? It is the righteousness that Christ earned when He was on this earth. And again, an infinite value is given to that righteousness. And so it can clothe you tonight. It can clothe the person next to you tonight. It can clothe the believers in China tonight, and in Africa tonight, and in Europe tonight. Why? Because it's infinite in value. We're offering people something good. The world makes excuses for sin and says the sin doesn't exist. And the guilt remains there, and people try to end the guilt by drinking and drugs and sometimes taking their own life. But that doesn't work. How many sodomites are there who will end their life this year because they can't deal with the guilt that's upon their soul? Telling them it's all right won't change them from being made in the image of God. And because they're made in the image of God, there is this automatic guilt on the soul when they sin, just like there is for you. Just like there is for me. Is there forgiveness of sin for those who come? Yes, from every stripe, from every type of sin, from every degradation, if they will repent of their sin and come and embrace Christ, there is a full, free pardon for their sins. Because it's based on the death and resurrection of Christ. Can we say as well, not only is there the remission of sins and the reckoning of righteousness, because the sins are now gone, there is the removal of the architect of sin, that is the devil. When you remove sin, you have removed the power the devil has over you. It's gone. Christ died, and that was the real fear that we had. We'd be destroyed and go to hell forever. That's gone now. What's the devil going to use to threaten you with? He's going to threaten you with death. Death has been removed from your vocabulary. You leave this life, you go into the presence of God. And so this removing of sins leads to the removal of the architect of sin, that is the devil. And also because of the removal of sins, God can now ratify a covenant with you by the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Christ ratifies the covenant. The blood of Christ removes your sins and then brings in all the blessings of the new covenant upon you. We got a lot to preach about, don't we? And a lot to be excited about, to tell people about. And so we have here that they were to serve by preaching the Savior and all that that meant concerning the content of their preaching, the Redeemer, the condition to their preaching, repentance, and then the consequence of their preaching was the remission of sins. Lastly, they were to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verses 47 to verse 49. Verses 47 to 49. They were given a great task. What was the task? They were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then to all nations. That has never been removed, brethren. It is a task that's upon my shoulders, but it's upon yours as well. We can't preach to every nation. We don't have enough people to do that. But we are to use whatever influence we can to get the gospel out. Thankfully, the Lord has opened doors for us in this electronic age using sermon audio. We're thankful for that. And we have people who have heard us, an individual here, an individual there. But in most of the world, they don't have electricity, and because they don't have electricity, they're not listening to sermon audio or anything else on the computer. They just don't have electricity. We have the opportunity here, thankfully, through the help of the radio station itself, to be on the radio. And so the radio station reaches a people of about 12 million, not that everyone is tuning in and listening to us, but nonetheless, we are there. So this little band has had their ministry extended. We've had doors open to us, and today the gospel has gone forth in the nursing homes. We're going out to hand out gospel literature, to invite people under the sound of the gospel. This is part of our task. Would you note that it says here the first thing was that they were to go to Jerusalem? They were to preach in Jerusalem. Now, we're looking at Jerusalem from the other side of the book of Acts. We need to put ourselves back into the scene when this was stated. Jerusalem was an enemy to the people of God. It was the place where they had failed. Well, the Lord succeeded, but Peter didn't. The other disciples fled in Jerusalem. They viewed it as a place where they would be put to death. It was the capital city. An important opposition was being mounted and had been mounted against Christ, and later in the book of Acts would be mounted against the apostles themselves. It was a callous city. They refused to submit to the king, even though he did great miracles in their midst. It was a cruel city. A very cruel city. When I was in Jerusalem, the only time I've been there was in 1987, and our guide was a Jew. And he said, "We didn't put Christ to death, the Romans did." "Oh, you did. The Romans did put him to death, but you did as well. You put him to death because you hated him." And there was this hatred in the heart of Caiaphas and the high priest. And then the scribes, they put Christ to death. They gave him to Pilate and demanded his death. When Pilate was willing to wash his hands of the whole thing and let Christ go free, they demanded that the blood of Christ be put upon them and their seed. Cruel men. Cruel. And it was to that city they were to preach the gospel. And it was in that city that they saw great results. 3,000 saved in one day. 5,000 saved in another day. Daily souls being saved. Daily souls being saved as they gave the gospel. In the very city that you and I would say there's no hope for the gospel there. I'm encouraged by that. Because we have had a lot of callous attitude toward the gospel being given out here. And there are those who have opposition to what we're doing. And yet, the gospel is still the same. The Lord can save. He can bring people in. You say, "I've witnessed to my relatives, and there's no hope for them to ever be saved." Well, that was what they thought in Jerusalem. No hope for these people ever to be saved. And God saved them. There is a time when God, indeed, brings his people in, and you and I are to sow the seed and sow the seed until that day comes. In a booklet that was written on soul winning by C.H. Spurgeon, he gives the apt illustration, saying that we are not responsible for how many fish swim into the net. What we are responsible for is letting down the net in a way that pleases our Savior. And when Spurgeon let down the net at the beginning of his ministry, he did so in the midst of a gracious revival. And he said, and this is years after he had begun preaching, he said there was not one sermon that he had preached where people were not saved. It's like a dream, is it not? I don't know anybody that can say that today. There was not one message that he preached that people were not saved. Now, it wasn't like that all of his life. And later on in his life, the tide went out, the revival stopped, and he was dealing with apostasy, full-blown apostasy, there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the denomination that he was a part of at that time. They were to preach in Jerusalem. And we have our Jerusalems today, and we're not to shy away from that Jerusalem. But we may let down the net and thousands swim in. We may let down the net and people be angry with us. But it's the Lord who's in control. Let's let down the net and let Him choose and let Him do His work as He sees fit. They were to preach in all nations. All nations. The religious nations and the irreligious nations. The nations that were somewhat moral and the nations that were completely immoral. They were to preach in the nations. The nations that were wealthy, where perhaps some would like to go because they could live off the wealth. And the nations that were full of poverty, such as our third world countries today. They were to go in the nations that were free. They were to go into nations that are enslaved. And we have nations today that are enslaved to ideas that keep the people in utter bondage. They were to preach in places where it was healthy and places where it was unhealthy. We've seen people die in Liberia. When the missionaries came from Scandinavia to Liberia, they sent about 30 missionaries over. In 3 years, they were all dead. 3 years, they were all dead. So what did the missionary society do? Give up and quit? No, they sent in another 30. And most of those died within 3 years. But what they were doing was taking seriously the command to go and evangelize. And there are places that would be healthy. There are places that are unhealthy. And we do our best to try to evangelize and give out the gospel. There are places that are going to receive the gospel. And there are places in our day and age that the reception is going to be nil or just a small fraction of the people that we deal with. If you go to a country that's governed by Islam, anybody coming to Christ would lose their life, oftentimes. And yet, God is saving people in countries that are governed by Islam. Well, what do? Preach the gospel to all nations. We don't have the right to pick and to choose. Now, again, if we took everybody here and gave each one of you a nation, we wouldn't even come close to preaching the gospel in every nation. So we realize that this body can't preach the gospel in every nation, but we do have God's people indeed going after souls, and we can help them do that, and we can, in our sphere of influence, in our part of the vineyard, we can go after souls and try to bring them to Christ. We have been given, as we said this morning, a green light. Not from the authorities in the earth, but from the authority above the authorities in the earth. You have been given a green light, and it's never been withdrawn. Preach in Jerusalem and in all nations. And we see that we're to preach to every creature, Mark 16. And then you see again in Matthew 28, we're to preach the gospel in every nation. We're to teach all nations. We're to disciple, as the Greek literally says, the nations. That's never been withdrawn from us. Someone said, well, the mission field is closed in this area. Well, it is, humanly speaking. Do you think the apostles went into any countries that were closed? They did. What did they do to the apostles? They put them to death. But what happened as a result of the preaching of the gospel was that souls came to Christ. We do not need to fear if we understand that we leave this body and go to be with Christ. There's nothing that can be brought against us that would indeed shut our mouths if indeed we have this command and we have the ability and power to fulfill it. I say if we have the ability and power to fulfill it. Because our Lord does not leave them with the great task. He gives them the great enabler. He talks to them about the moving of God's Spirit. Look at what He does. He says in verse 48, "Ye are witnesses of these things." Now, verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And that's what we need, is the power from on high. In their folly, there are believers who ignore the need for the Holy Ghost due to their own dependence on themselves. I say in their folly. I'm not saying they're unsaved, but in their folly. I have talked at times to them, and they would laugh at anybody praying for the moving of God's Spirit. Well, you don't know church history, because God's Spirit is moved in response to prayer. You certainly don't know the book of the Acts, because that's what they were praying and that's what they were seeing. You say, well, we don't pray for God's Spirit and we don't see God's Spirit. Well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's the real issue. You don't believe that God can move, and so you don't pray for God to move. And God answers your unbelief. He just leaves things as they are. Oh, that the people of God would take the throne of Christ, as it were, and plead with Him to send down His Spirit with might and power again in our day. Now, I can't control the outpouring of God's Spirit any more than you can. But the Spirit is being poured out in different places in the earth. It is being poured out. He is being poured out in Nepal. No question about that. Souls are being saved. We had Wesley Graham here. And he said that when Paul Thapa was saved, he was the only believer among the group that they now have. He was saved in 2003. And when Wesley Graham was here, they had over 80 churches now. 10 years, 80 churches. That's the Spirit being poured out. When I spoke with Wesley Graham this June at the conference in Northern Ireland, those numbers of churches were over 100. The Spirit hasn't stopped being poured out. Souls are still being brought into the kingdom. We're told that the same thing is happening in the western part of China. And people scratch their head and they think in unbelief, well, I'm not seeing that kind of thing happening, so it can't be happening anywhere. Well, read your history. Read your history about this country and the times when the Spirit was poured out in this country under the Great Awakening, under the Second Great Awakening, under the prayer meeting revivals. Some say, oh, you know, there is some imperfection among those believers. Well, there was some imperfection among the early believers too, was there not? Sure, there were 3,000 saved there at Pentecost and 5,000 saved at the temple. But then you got Ananias and Sapphira. Right? They had corrupt hearts. And God dealt with them. And then you have the fighting of the widows there in Acts 6. And you say, well, see there, it's not anything. Man, you need to grow up in your understanding. Sure, there's going to be a counterfeit. If God is doing anything, the devil is going to sow tares right alongside the true. But to say that the outpouring of the Spirit is not real, to say the outpouring of the Spirit doesn't work, I don't know what you're talking about. The outpouring of the Spirit is something that's given to us, brethren. To us, not to the preacher. To us. And it's something we can pray for, and God can help us in. Now, He may not bring in a large number while we're here. But then again, He might bring in a large number after we're gone. We are to pray for the moving of God's Spirit. Not just for the ones and the twos, but the moving of God's Spirit in a way that would indeed bring glory to His name. Let me read to you again the sixth distinct position that we hold. And that is the necessity of giving ourselves to earnest prayer for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power to make our service effective and glorifying to God and for a genuine revival in our day. That is what the ministers and the elders sign their name to, that they will be engaged in that type of prayer, asking God to come and to move and grant revival. Now, until He does that, there's much for us to do. We're not going to stop evangelizing because the Spirit hasn't come with might and power like at Pentecost. Souls are saved, one and two here, and another one 6 months later. I understand that's the way that the normal, as it were, outworking of the church goes on. That does not mean that is God's design for the full era of church history. And we have outpouring after outpouring after outpouring of the Spirit. Even in our day, God has been moving in other countries. The Spirit is big enough for the task that you and I have been given. We're dealing now with the third person of the Godhead. But we're not dealing with an influence. But we're not dealing with some wind that blows here and blows there. We're dealing with the God Himself. We're dealing with the third person of the Godhead. And He has no problem dealing with His creatures. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And that's why John could say, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He's just been talking about false prophets, Antichrist, and all those that are in the world. And he says, greater is He that is in you. Who was in them? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was in them. And you and I need to lean upon Him. We need to seek Him. We need to desire Him. The Holy Ghost can convict people when you and I cannot. He can bring conviction. You remember Saul wanted to kill David? And he goes to David, and there's nothing standing in his way until the Holy Ghost comes, and He comes and falls on Saul in such a way that he lays down and he begins to prophesy. Our God has great power. Power to convict. But He also has power to convert. I bring you to another Saul. His name was Saul, but later became the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who nobody that I know of was praying for him to be converted. He was such a reprobate and such a religious zealot that nobody was praying for him. They were all running from him. Even after he was saved, they were still running from him. And here God reaches down and converts this hardened sinner and makes him the greatest preacher of that generation, the greatest missionary and theologian. But the Spirit can also constrain us. We need to be constrained by the Spirit. We need Him to come upon us as they came upon the Old Testament prophets and would move upon them and stir them up and like a goad prick them and make them go forward. We need that. You need that in your home to encourage you to witness. We need that in the workplace. We need to be constrained by the Spirit of God. And we need His comfort. There are truly times when the battle is too hot for the people of God and they need to be comforted. Well, you've got the third person of the Godhead in your heart tonight to comfort you, to encourage you, to strengthen you. He is able to take, and if He wants, this next week when we put gospel tracts in the houses, He is able to save every one of those people in the house. Do you believe that tonight? That's what the Scripture teaches. He has that ability. He has that power. I'm not saying He's going to do that. I'm just saying we at times do not view the Holy Spirit in terms of who He is. Instead, we view the Holy Spirit in terms of unbelief of people. We can't have revival. Look how bad the people are. Well, when there was revival and outpouring of the Spirit, the people were bad. They were bad. Right? And yet God poured His Spirit out. When God poured His Spirit out there at the temple and 5,000 souls were saved, that's the same area that our Lord did battle in John chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. Did battle. Can the Lord come and do wonders? He can. In our homes, in the workplace, in our community. He can save with might and with power. Can you guarantee it, Pastor, that if I go out and I pray that souls will be saved? No, I cannot guarantee that. I have seen it, but I can't guarantee it. All I can say is that we do by faith what He has commanded us, and we give out the gospel by faith, and we look to Him to come and to move. And He will do so for the glory of His great name. One of the hymns that has become a favorite of mine is the hymn by Elizabeth Codner. We're going to sing it tonight as we close the service. But she heard about the 1859 revival that had started in America, and she wrote a hymn desiring that it would come to her in England. And it did come. Over 100,000 souls were saved in England. That's the 1859 revival that Paisley wrote a book about in Northern Ireland as well. And she wrote these words, Lord, I hear showers of blessing. Thou hast scattered full and free. Showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let Thy blessing fall on me. Cast me not, O tender Savior. Let me love and cling to Thee. I am longing for Thy favor. When Thou comest, call for me. Have I long in sin been sleeping? Long been slighting, grieving Thee? Has the world my heart been keeping? O forgive and rescue me. Love of God so pure and changeless, blood of Christ so rich and free, grace of God so strong and boundless, magnify them all in me. Amen. May the Lord do that for us even this night. Let's turn in our hymn books to 689 and stand to sing this hymn as our closing hymn this evening, 689. So let's stand to sing all the stanzas of this hymn, 689, Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. In heaven, oftentimes we feel like that man whose son was a demoniac, standing at the foot of the hill, and Christ dresses him, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, we have read of great things concerning your desire to bless your church and to bless the people of God. Lord, we ask that you would help us to stand into those blessings and to make those blessings known to others. Give us grace. We are not like other men, such as Whitfield, but we are servants of the living God. And we can give the gospel. We can tell others about thee. We can share the good news that you have come and that Christ is risen and that he sits at thy right hand and he's conquering a people. Lord, help us to indeed do that gracious work of telling others what you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would come with might and power, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, we are not a perfect people, but Lord, none of thy people have ever been a perfect people. Lord, we come to thee because we have been given promises from thee concerning the moving of thy Spirit. Lord, come and help us. Help us in these next couple of weeks as we invite people to come hear the gospel. But Lord, unless you constrain them, unless you convict them, unless you convert them, they will not be saved. Truly, Lord, we believe that salvation is of the Lord. Lord, use our efforts then to that end. Bring people in under the sound of the gospel. And Lord, we pray there may be many who are set free from their sin and the bondage of the evil one. Lord, we pray for any tonight who are yet outside of Christ. Bring them into the kingdom. Cause them to seek thy face and to know thee. And Lord, we pray that you would dismiss us with thy blessing. May we awake in the morning seeking thee early, knowing that indeed you are the Savior of your people and that you love us with an everlasting love. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.